This morning's scripture reading is selections from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, for sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. How long will you who are simple love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm.
This morning we're beginning a new brief sermon series. It's going to take us through the remaining weeks of the month of September. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the very opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is, as you probably know, one of the more famous, more quoted from books in the Bible. Is very easy to quote from because it's made up of all of these proverbs, these sayings, these short, pithy statements of truth, a lot of which are expressed with memorable imagery or metaphor. So you have like a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. A complaining wife is like a dripping faucet. Could be a complaining husband too, to be fair. Proverbs says wife, but it could be husband, it could be either one. Anyway, you get the idea. We're not looking at any of those this series. In past series, we've gone through and looked at individual proverbs, taken a week on each isolated truth and dug into them one at a time. This series, we're going to be doing something different. In this series, we're going to be pulling back and taking more of a zoomed out 30,000 foot view and looking at the theme of the book of Proverbs as a whole in the abstract. That's discussed in the book's opening chapters before you get into the actual Proverbs themselves. And the theme of the book of Proverbs, as you may know already, or as you've maybe ascertained from the scripture reading, is the theme of wisdom. So that's what we're going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks, this quality of wisdom. I want to set the stage for that discussion this morning by asking four questions about wisdom. First, what is it? Second, why do we need it? Third, what happens if we don't have it? And fourth, how can we get it? Those will be the four sections to this morning's sermon. What is it? Why do we need it? What happens if we don't have it? And how do we get it? So first, what is wisdom? This first section will be very brief, just a pit stop on the way to section number two. But before we say anything else about wisdom, we need to at least define it and figure out what it is. And the way I'd like to do that is by going to the text, to this morning's scripture reading. You heard it already, but I want to read you the beginning again, and we can put this up on the screen. Just the first few lines. This is Solomon's purpose statement for the book of Proverbs. He says, "This is for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." And using that purpose statement paragraph as a clue, and also using the whole rest of the book of Proverbs as a clue, the definition that I'd like for us to work with in this series, the biblical definition of wisdom, is nothing more and nothing less than knowing how to live. It's skill in the art of living, which requires knowing how the world works. It's understanding reality, understanding yourself, understanding others, understanding God, and through that accurate understanding of reality, then being able to successfully, efficiently navigate reality. You get that sense from some of these terms you hear here. Insight is the Hebrew word that's being used there for insight, is this term that connotes being able to think of a lot of different possibilities, being able to imagine different scenarios, being able to pick up on things that other people don't pick up on, or the prudent behavior. The sense of the Hebrew word there is acting practically, acting strategically. You have these other terms, discretion, knowledge, fairness. It's basically just knowing what to do, Wisdom is knowing what to do in all of these myriad situations that you may face because you know the way the world works. It's competency with the realities of life. That's the first section. As I said, very brief. Now let's move on to section number two. Why do we need it? That's what wisdom is. Why do we need it? Now, your first thought when I say why do we need it, when I ask that question, should be, well, this is kind of a silly question. If we define wisdom like we just did, it's skill in the art of living, then who wouldn't need it? I mean, it's the most obvious thing that everybody needs. Everybody has to live. Everybody has the sense that they could be doing it better than they are. So obviously we need wisdom. What's the issue? The reason that this second section of the sermon is necessary, the reason we have to spend time talking about why we need wisdom, is because there is a certain class of people that has tended to sell wisdom short and to not give it its proper due. And it's a class to which a lot of people in this room happen to belong, including myself. Religious people, spiritual people, people of faith tend to, without even meaning to, devalue wisdom almost more than any other group. Churches tend to devalue wisdom. And they do it for two reasons. So that's what I want to do in this second section, is look at the two reasons, these two misconceptions that people of faith fall for that end up devaluing wisdom. And I want to rebut these misconceptions, and in the process of doing that, hopefully restore wisdom to its proper place. So the first misconception that religious people sometimes fall for is this idea of, well, we always know the right thing to do because God has given us a moral law. He's given us right and wrong. He's given us the Bible, which has all of these commandments in it that tell us what's right and wrong. Not only that, but he's given us a conscience. He's given us this very strong internal sense of right and wrong. So it's easy to know what to do. You just follow the Bible. You follow the commandments of the Bible. You follow the moral law. You follow your conscience. And the problem with that is pretty obvious, which is that in a huge percentage of the decisions that you have to make, it's not a moral issue at all. It's not a moral question at all. So, and this, you know, starts basically your senior year of high school with what college should I go to? And then just dominoes from there. What college should I go to? What should I major in? Where should I work after college? Should I go to grad school? Where should I work after grad school? And then it's, I have these two jobs. Which of the two jobs should I take? Or should I stay in this company or go to another country? Should I go to another industry? Or you have, should I date this person? Should I marry this person? Now we're married. Should we have kids? How many kids should we have? How far apart should we have our kids? Where should we live? What city should we live in? What neighborhood should we live in? What kind of building should we live in? What kind of apartment? What kind of house? What should we do with our money? What friendship should we invest in? 90% of the time, those aren't moral questions. There's no right and wrong answer. And if you go to the Bible looking for the commandment that says you should do this or you should do that, you're not going to find it, and your conscience isn't going to tell you what to do either. Which means you have to fall back on wisdom. You have to look to wisdom to tell you what to do. Now, reading the Bible is one of the best ways to become wise. We're going to be talking about that in subsequent weeks. But reading the Bible over years and slowly becoming wise yourself through it is very different than going to the Bible and looking for one page of the Bible that has a clear commandment on your particular issue. Because most of the time, it just isn't there. So moral law isn't enough, conscience isn't enough, the scriptural commandments are not enough to tell you what to do in a large percentage of cases, which is why you need wisdom. Secondly, the second misconception that people go for and the reason that wisdom ends up being devalued goes something like this. What somebody could say in response to everything I just said is, ah, yes, that's fine, sure, the Bible doesn't cover a lot of cases, but that is why we have prayer. That's why we're not only given the Bible by God, but we're given direct access to God in prayer, so that if it is one of these cases where it's not a moral issue, there's no scriptural commandment on it, we can just pray and ask God what to do, and he'll tell us. The problem with this, and then this is the way that a lot of people approach it, it's, you say, God, I have these two paths, I have these two choices, what should I do? Should I go here or should I go there? Should I marry this person or shouldn't I? Tell me what to do, yes or no. It sounds very spiritual because it's often couched in language of, God, I just want to do what you want. You know, tell me what you want me to do. I want to do your will. And that's a very appropriate sentiment. That's a very good thing to want to do what God wants and want to do God's will. But lurking behind that very appropriate, very right sentiment, there's sometimes this somewhat juvenile mentality where you're treating God sort of like a magic eight ball or a horoscope or a fortune teller. Because Christians aren't the only ones that want to make good decisions. Everybody wants to make good decisions, and everybody wants a shortcut to making a good decision. Everybody would love for that decision to be made for them from on high. And there's this danger for people of faith of doing the exact same thing that somebody who goes to a fortune teller is doing, but you put it in theological garb so it feels more respectable. You say, what are you trying to say? You're pushing this too far. I mean, doesn't God guide us in our decisions? Yes, of course he guides us. Well, doesn't the Bible talk about prayer being an important part of making decisions? Yes, it does talk about that. Didn't Jesus himself pray a lot before making big decisions? Yes, Jesus does pray a lot before making big decisions. In fact, I'm glad you brought Jesus up because I'd like to talk about Jesus as an example of what prayer and decision-making looks like. Jesus, several times in Scripture, talks about Jesus praying before facing a big moment in his life. One example I want us to talk about is it talks about him praying before choosing the apostles. Pretty big decision. These are the guys that are going to carry on his mission after he's gone, and he goes and prays before he chooses them. But the interesting thing is the Bible says that before he chose the apostles, Jesus prayed all night long. And what I want to know is, why did it take so long? Because presumably this could have been a pretty short conversation. Jesus says to God, who should I choose as the apostles? And God says, choose Peter, James, and John. You know, it's a done deal. So was it that, you know, God was toying with him? He was playing with him? Jesus says, who should I choose as the apostles? And God is just silent for 11 hours. And then at the last minute says, okay, fine, choose Peter, James, and John. And I don't think that's how it happened. Rather, what I think was going on in that time of prayer was the same thing that had been going on in Jesus' prayer life from the time he was a boy, from the beginning of his life, all the way through the end of his life, his time on the cross. And that's that he was carrying on this rich, multi-layered, subtle, constant dialogue with his Father, not through which he received the right answers, but in which he slowly became wise like his Father as he spent time with him, through which he grew and learned. You say, Jesus grew and learned? Yeah, he did. In fact, in one place, in particular in Luke 2, it says that he grew in one specific regard. It says Jesus grew in wisdom. And if Jesus needed to grow in wisdom, then so do you. And prayer is not an end around. It's not a way of getting out of that growth. Prayer is just a means through which you achieve that growth. God is wise. But the reason you pray is not so that this wise God can slip you the right answer under the desk on a piece of paper. The reason you pray is that as you spend time with your Father who is wise, you become like him. You become wise like he is through this time spent with him, and you begin to see the world through his eyes. So that's why we need wisdom. Because in these decisions of life, God's plan for us is to become wise and to rely on it. And the Bible isn't going to give you the answers a lot of the time. The moral law isn't going to give you the answers. Your conscience isn't going to give you the answers. Even God himself will not give you the answers directly in prayer. You've got to become wise to know what to do. That's the second section of the sermon. Section number three, that's what it is. That's why we need it. Third this morning, what happens if you don't have it? What is life without wisdom look like? And our passage today gives us a twofold answer to that question. The book of Proverbs as a whole actually gives a twofold answer to that question. What it says is, if you don't have wisdom, there are two ways of going through life as an unwise person. You can, on the one hand, either become a simpleton, or on the other hand, you can become a fool. A simpleton or a fool. So I want to look at those two possibilities in turn in this third section of the sermon. First, a simpleton. You see these referred to over and over again in the passage. There's a place for the waywardness of the simple will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. What about the simpleton first? What's he like? What's she like? The Hebrew word that's used for the simpleton, the sense you get from the book of Proverbs as a whole, is that the simpleton is someone who doesn't think for themselves. They're naive, they're unrooted, they're uninformed, and what they do is they just go along with the crowd. So whatever everybody else is saying, whatever everybody else is doing, they just kind of go and do that. They don't have time to think for themselves or form opinion for themselves. They just go along with whatever their crowd is doing. And when you hear that, I think there's a temptation for you as educated New Yorkers to hear me talk about the simpleton and also just kind of the connotation of the word simpleton in the English language. And there's this danger of you becoming elitist and defining the simpleton in terms of geography and in terms of educational background. You know, the simpleton, I know who you're talking about, the simpleton. You're talking about somebody from the middle of the country that hasn't been to college or didn't go to a very good college, and they don't really think about things. They just do what their friends do and vote how their friends vote and believe how their friends believe. But you know who, in my experience, just do what their friends do and vote how their friends vote and believe what their friends believe? New Yorkers. Educated people. I've done a lot of schooling. I haven't done many things, but I've done a lot of schooling. I've spent time around a lot of really smart people, and one of the biggest takeaways from all my education was realizing how simple-minded the highly educated and the highly intelligent can tend to be. And I'm not excusing myself from that. The same thing applies to me. But there is this remarkable lack of independent thinking. And there have been all these studies on how the place where it is hardest to go against your peers, the place where it is hardest to actually think for yourself of anywhere, is academia. And the same thing, of course, goes for the elite levels of business, for the halls of power. These are places where everybody thinks the same. Everybody wears the same clothes. Everybody goes to the same restaurants. Everybody has the same opinions about world events because they all read the same articles. It's an echo chamber. So being a simpleton, it's not a matter of being intelligent or unintelligent or educated or uneducated. There's plenty of very highly intelligent, highly educated simpletons, because being a simpleton just means going along with the crowd. And it doesn't matter how sophisticated your crowd is. It doesn't matter where your crowd ranks in the social pecking order. It's still a crowd. It's your first option. If you don't have wisdom, if you don't have a true, accurate knowledge of how the world works, hard fought, hard earned, your first option is just be a simpleton. You just do what everybody else around you is doing. That's not your only option. What's the second option? Alternatively, instead of being a simpleton, your other option for going through life without wisdom is you can be a fool. And again, you have to kind of disabuse yourself of any prior notions you have of what these words mean to get the biblical definition, because a fool is not a dunce, according to the Bible. The Bible's definition of a fool is more like a hotshot, a maverick, somebody who thinks they always know. And there's a sense in which the fool and the simpleton are almost opposites. The only thing they really have in common is that they're both unwise. But they're on opposite ends of the spectrum, because the simpleton is somebody who cares too much about what other people think, and the fool is somebody who doesn't really care enough about what other people think, because they think they've got it figured out. They think they're the only one that knows, and they think everybody else is wrong. And neither of them are in touch with reality. If wisdom is truly being in touch with reality, the simpleton's not in touch with reality because they're only in touch with the crowd, and the fool's not in touch with reality because they're only in touch with themselves. You say, well, okay, so fine. But isn't it better at least to be a fool than a simpleton? I mean, isn't it better to at least march to the beat of your own drummer and make your own calls and go according to your own gut than to be a simpleton? I mean, what if you have really great instincts? But the problem is, nobody has good enough instincts. And to show you what I mean by that, I want to just take one example. Let's take this example of, let's say you're facing a problem, a threat, a crisis of some sort. What developmental psychologists have shown, and this has been a hugely studied phenomenon now, they've looked at this 30-some-odd cultures, thousands and thousands of people. And what they've shown is that as a matter of your neurochemistry, you are hardwired to have one of three responses as default when a threat or a problem, crisis, arises. You're either going to be anxious, or you're going to be aggressive, or you're going to be philosophical. You'll know exactly which one you are when I describe these. So the anxious person, when something bad happens, they just want to run. They say, let's get out of here. It's going to get worse soon. We just better cut our losses and get out while we still can. The aggressive person, the anxious person is a pessimist. The aggressive person is an optimist. They say, nope, we can fix this. We can get in there. We can beat this. We just need to jump in with both feet right now and take action quickly, and we'll be fine. The philosophical person doesn't either. The philosophical person says, well, hold on, everybody. Let's slow down, take a step back. We don't really know what this is yet. Let's just wait a while and see what happens. So which of those three responses is right? Well, obviously, it depends on the situation. They're all right some of the time. So the anxious response is right in these highly dangerous situations where there really is nothing you can do, and it is going to get worse. The aggressive response is right in these situations where it is solvable. It truly is solvable if you just take action quickly enough, but it can get worse if you wait or if you run. And then the philosophical response is right in those cases where it looks worse than it really is, and you can make it worse by being aggressive or anxious, but if you sit back, everything will be fine. The problem is you're hardwired to have one of those three responses, which means that as a matter of luck, you're going to be right a third of the time. But if you stick to your guns, if you stick to your instincts, you're going to be wrong two-thirds of the time, assuming an even distribution of those cases. And it's going to feel right to you every time. Your default hardwired instinct is what feels right to you in every situation, even though it's not right in every situation. And if you cling to it, you end up being a fool and you end up hurting yourself. There's a proverb that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. So your instincts aren't going to get you there. What you need instead is through a lot of hard work and through God's help to transcend your instincts, to receive correction, to push down your pride and to cultivate humility, and over time to actually be someone that doesn't have to be captive to your first response but can rely on wisdom to do the right thing even if it goes against your first response. So that's what happens if you don't have wisdom. You're either relegated to being a simpleton and following the crowd or being a fool and following yourself. And either way, it's not going to work out a significant percentage of the time. Lastly, this morning, the fourth and final section of the sermon is, how do we get it? That's what wisdom is. That's why we need it. That's what happens if you don't have it. How do you get wisdom? I want to start this last section with a disclaimer and apology, which is that it's going to be somewhat unsatisfying because how you get wisdom is what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. So I can't give it all away this morning or else you don't have any reason to come back. But I do want to start to answer the question this morning, point to the beginning of the answer, which is talked about in this morning's passage. One of the more famous verses in the Bible, because it's repeated so many times, is this line, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In this morning's passage, in chapter 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But it's quoted elsewhere 4 or 5 times as wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's that mean? And it almost sounds like a riddle. You know, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's kind of cryptic. So I want to take this last section and to break it down by asking three questions. First, what is the fear of the Lord? Second, why does the fear of the Lord lead to wisdom? And then third, how can I start to fear the Lord? So first, what is the fear of the Lord? The first odd thing about this statement, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, is that fear is treated as a good thing. Whereas in the rest of the Bible, fear is consistently treated as a bad thing. You know, one of the most repeated commandments in the Bible is fear not. There's the verse that says God has not given you a spirit of fear. There's a verse that says perfect love casts out all fear. So it's treated as a bad thing in the rest of the Bible. Why here is it treated as a good thing? To understand why, you have to understand that there are two different types of fear, negative fear and positive fear. Negative fear is about you. It's about self-protection, and it's about being afraid that you're going to be hurt. So whatever your object of fear is, person or thing, he or she or it, you're afraid it's going to hurt you. It's going to do something to you, and you're afraid of it for that reason. Positive fear doesn't have anything to do with you. It's not about self-protection. Positive fear is solely focused on the object of your fear itself, and it's a fear of reverence and awe. So I was talking to a musician this week who was talking about their first time ever playing at Carnegie Hall, and they were saying they were terrified. Why were they terrified? Not because they felt that they were in danger or something bad was going to happen to them. They were terrified out of this awe and reverence for the place itself and wanting to do right by it. Or to take another example, let's say I put this vase in your hands that's thousands of years old, it's worth millions of dollars. You'd be afraid holding that vase, not because you thought it was going to hurt you, but because you were afraid you were going to hurt it. And fear of the Lord is a little bit like that. It's not that you think he's going to hurt you, it's that you don't want to grieve him. You don't want to hurt him. You don't want to do anything to disappoint him, because you're so filled with this awe and this reverence for him. That's the first thing. That's what fear of the Lord is. But then the second question is, why does fear of the Lord lead to wisdom? And the answer to that is actually pretty straightforward if you go back to the two ways of being unwise that we were just talking about in the previous section. So if you have this awe and this reverence for God, this deep-seated fear for God, then you're not going to be a simpleton and you're not going to be a fool. Because on the one hand, you're not going to be a simpleton because you're not going to care what anybody else thinks anymore. You're not going to care what the crowd thinks anymore, because what does their opinion matter compared to the opinion of God? It's his opinion that you care about. And I'm not talking about this in terms of logic. You know, it can't just be this logical thing of, well, logically, God's opinion is more important than the opinion of mere mortals. That's not it. It has to be this emotional, gut-level thing, this emotional fear of him that's so strong that, well, what does it matter? Well, you can't fear anybody else, the opinion of anybody else, because you have so much fear for him instead. But on the other hand, you're also, if you have this fear for the Lord, you're not going to be a fool. Because it's not only the case that you're no longer going to care about what anybody else thinks, but you're also no longer going to care about what you think. Because what does your opinion matter before God? What does your gut instinct matter before God? It's not about you anymore, and you don't have to cling to your need to be right. You don't have to have that insecure need to always prove yourself. You don't have to be better than everybody else. Instead, because you fear God and no longer care about yourself, there's this ease and this humility that comes in instead. One way of looking at it is that both of these ways of being unwise, they're both sort of types of tyranny, types of slavery. So if you're a simpleton, you're a slave to the opinion of the crowd. You can do nothing else but what the crowd does. But the problem is that to extricate yourself from one of these two types of tyranny is just to run right into the arms of the other. Because what's the only way out of being a simpleton? The only way out of doing what the crowd always does and doing what all your friends do? The only thing you can cling to is yourself. You just have to cling to your own opinion against everybody else. But if you do that for long enough, sooner or later, you'll become a fool. And now you're subject to the other type of tyranny. You're tyrannized by your own instincts and can't get away from that. And the only way out is to go back to becoming a simpleton again. It's a closed system. And if you want to get out of the closed system, you have to reach up and you have to grab on to somebody's hand that's outside the whole system, that's outside the culture, that's outside of you and outside of your friends. You have to have this relationship with somebody that strikes such terror and joy in your heart that it breaks the spell. You don't care about either of those things anymore. Third question, and we'll close with this. How do I start to fear the Lord? So now we're treating this like philosophy class. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but what's the beginning of the fear of the Lord? You know, taking it back one step further, how do I start to fear the Lord? The answer isn't necessarily what you think. The answer is not that you do it by looking at God's justice or his power. If you do that, it just creates this negative fear that we were just talking about. And most of the people in the world that obey God do it out of negative fear. This, I better do what's right or else he's going to punish me. You know, I'm afraid of him. I'm afraid what he's going to do to me. But that's not the type of fear that generates wisdom. The type of fear that generates wisdom is seen, the answer to how you cultivate it is seen in one of the most beautiful sections of the Psalms. I want to read to you a couple of verses we'll put up on the screen. It's Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. And the psalmist writes this. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. At first, that doesn't make any sense. It seems like it should say, O Lord, you mark iniquities, that you may be feared. You're always keeping track of all of our wrongs, and that's why we fear you, because we know that you're paying attention and you're checking us off when we do the wrong things. But it doesn't say that. It says, you don't mark iniquities. You forgive us, that you may be feared. Why does forgiveness lead to fear? It seems like forgiveness should lead to relief. The answer is, he's not talking about negative fear. He's talking about positive fear. And what he's saying is, it's only when you lose your negative fear of God, it's only when you stop being concerned that he's going to punish you and realize for the first time that despite all of his justice, despite all of his goodness, despite his great power and his great wrath, He's not going to condemn you, and he's not going to hurt you. It's only then that you can start to really fear him, because then you're saying, who is this God? Who is this God that would forgive me? Who is this God that would be that merciful? And you feel terrified. It's this issue of negative fear versus positive fear, and you have to see his mercy to get it. To whatever extent the psalmist understood that, we today should understand it far more, because though the psalmist had seen God's mercy and God's forgiveness, what we've seen is what it cost God to offer that mercy and forgiveness. When you see Christ on the cross, what you're seeing is this is the lengths to which God would go to forgive you and to be merciful. He would rather die for you than hold your sins against you. He would rather take your sins upon himself rather than condemn you for those sins. And if you see that, if you see that and don't become afraid of this God with this holy awe and reverence, I don't know what will make you feel that way. But if you can see Christ on the cross dying for you so that he can forgive you, then for the first time, you have this fear that makes you not care what other people think anymore and not care what you think anymore. You just care what he thinks. Once you have that, you're well on your way to becoming wise. Let's pray.